You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
Hello, and you're listening to The Christian Commute for Thursday, August 26th. This is a special episode in that it's a sit-down show. I'm not driving in my car. In fact, I haven't been doing a lot of driving in my car because I've been working from home a lot. So there's been no commuting for the Christian Commute. But this particular episode is the third in the series of episodes that I'm doing about Rockbridge Community Church in Dalton. Now, all I'm doing on this series is reviewing a sermon series, line by line, sermon by sermon, from Rockbridge Community Church. This particular sermon series is being preached by Pastor Matt Evans, and it's called the Promise Keeper series. Now, I've already done part one and part two of his series in previous episodes, and it's been over a month. In fact, it might have been 2 months or even three. And the reason it's taken so long to get through this is because I have to find time alone and time in the day to do this. I've been very busy with work. I've always busy with my children, but this particular night, I'm home alone, and I said, I'm going to get back into this sermon series. And the purpose of this, and just to be frank, is to get you, if you go there or have friends there or have friends at a similar church, to entice you to leave, because that's not a good church for anyone to be in. It's a seeker-sensitive church. It's got all kind of problems. And the way we can see that is if we just go sermon by sermon. Not an outside critique, but a critique based on the words of the preacher. So if you've listened to the first two reviews of his Promise Keeper series, I want to encourage you to keep going and listen to this one. And if you have friends who go there, just be real upfront with them and say, hey, I want you to listen to this and give me your opinion. And today I'm in my easy chair, so there's no squeaky chair, so I know Shane will be happy about no squeaky chair. But let's get right into it. And I haven't done this in a while, so I've heard this sermon before, so my memory's not going to be good. I don't have any points. I'm just going to go through it cold. I'm going to go through it like I was sitting in the audience thinking, normal sermon, I don't know what's coming. And we'll offer some critique along the way. I'm going to be listening to the video or watching the video, but you're going to have the audio only, so here we go. Now, as usual, we're going through the intro video here, where they are showing shots of the various towns where there's a rock bridge. So we've seen Dalton, we've seen Cleveland, we've seen Calhoun, and now there's some shots of the lobby. There's some shots of their coffee machine. Oh, there's somebody. Look, there's diverse people shaking hands. That's good. Oh, was they have a coffee bar? Look at that, a coffee bar. So here's all the people sitting there. Here's the praise band. Looks like, oh, there's children. So I'm not cutting anything out. I want you guys to get the whole experience. There's no cuts here. Some of you may be wondering, like, why in the world are you talking through the intro? I just want you to think of how much time and money. Matt started. I just want you to think how much time and money they've spent on the intro. And I want you to think of this. If you're just somebody who's sick and you can't go to church that day, or for whatever reason you missed the sermon and you just want to hear it, you wouldn't care about that. But this is clearly to advertise the wide reach and the breadth of their church, and to entice people to come there, not based on the gospel message, but just based on fun pictures. But here he goes. This is the sermon official. This is Matt Evans, Promise Keeper, Part 3. Here he is.
Rockbridge, wherever you're watching from. I want to welcome everybody that's watching online and in our six locations. Also, just this week heard about, obviously, you've got some folks in Ecuador, Florida, and Ohio, and then, of course, people around the six physical locations. So if you're watching online in the comment area, you want to throw up where you're from, or maybe what campus you're closest to. Somebody will say hello to you. We're glad that you're with us. Glad that you're with us in any of our six locations. Hey, coming out of Easter, we started this new series that God is a promise keeper. And the big promise he kept was that he would come back to life, come back from the dead, and what's called the resurrection. And then we just said, because of the power and the promise-keeping, promise-making ability of God, God's got a lot of promises that he offers us, that he wants those promises to be the pathway and the guides for us in our lives. And so today, we're going to talk about a very relevant conversation and God's promises in that area, and it's about guidance, or you might say, how do we make decisions? And here's the challenge with decisions, especially today. There's no other generation in history that has more options, more choices, and more paths.
So you guys can't see this. That's what's on the screen. More options, more choices, more paths. What is not on the screen is a scripture verse and some points from scripture. What you are about to get is sort of a life coaching, I don't want to say motivational speech, but you're about to get some life coaching. Boy, how do I make my choices? There's so many options out there. Like, I'm buying a dryer. Do I buy an LG dryer? Do I buy a Samsung dryer? Do I get a vintage dryer? Do I get a ventless dryer? I mean, we got the internet now, and he's just going to go on about, well, how do you make your choices? And I just want to tell you straight away, as somebody who, I majored in management information systems in my undergrad, and one of our classes was decision support systems. And what that class was about and what information people do is they gather data, turn that data into information, and then help people make decisions based on where they should open a business or where they should open a new location or where do you buy a house. The Bible's not about that. All right, the Bible is not a decision support system book. It's a book about Jesus. Okay, that's what it's about. So this guy, he's touching the felt needs already. How do we make choices? How do we make decisions? I don't know where he's going to go from here, but he's probably going to eisegete scripture into his frame here, his outline for making decisions. And if you'll recall, last time his sermon was based on The Dip, which was a marketing book by a guy named Seth Godin. So who knows what guru he's been studying here. But again, he's not starting with the Bible.
And we sort of think that's a good thing, but a lot of psychologists are saying that there is actually more indecision than ever, because we're like just kind of, which way do I go? And we live with this fear of what if I miss out, or you know, you only live once, and if things don't work out, and the pressure to make the right decision. And so we have this kind of tension inside of us about making decisions. And how do we decide? How do we make decisions? And it's kind of this tension, this love-hate relationship, because all of us would know this. There's potential in the decisions you make. There's potential for good. There's potential for bad. So there's pressure when you make decisions, especially the big ones, right? They're just, you and I feel this inherent pressure. We don't want to get it wrong. We don't want to mess it up. And yet probably 95, 99% of our day, we just make decisions in the spur of the moment. And those decisions, you know, can have some consequences as well.
Make a decision to stop going to Rockbridge, please.
But then at the same time, we wrestle with God over control. So we don't want the pressure, but we want the control, and you can't have it both ways. And so there's just all this kind of tension thing where sometimes we're like, hey, God, just tell me what to do.
Does this really happen to you? I don't know. Maybe some of you feel this way. And, I mean, I'm not trying to sound irreverent, but I don't ever do that and say, hey, God, tell me what to do. Like, where should I go out to eat tonight? Here's an example. It's a major purchase for me. I talked about my dryer. Do I want to buy an all-in-one dryer or do I want to buy two? It's a second set that's going to go under my stairs in my basement. It's a big decision, and I don't want to make the wrong one. You know, another decision we made as a family is, do we want to sign our daughter up to play flag football with her brother? Will it interfere with her dance classes? I did not seek the will of God on that. Like, I didn't cast lots or something, or I didn't pray about it before I could do it. That's a simple decision. Even lost people can make those decisions. I want you to think about this. How many times during the course of a day a lost person makes the right decision? What's a lost person? Somebody who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in them. These people buy houses in the right school districts. These people take good jobs. These people marry the right person for them. It happens all the time. So God is not your therapist. God is not your, you know, your mentor, your old neighbor who lives the next house over who gives you advice. He's not your granddad or your uncle. He's God. We go to God because we need forgiveness. We go to God because we need miracles. We go to God because He's our Savior and we just want to bow down and worship Him. All right? God is not somebody who's helping us make these everyday decisions. And you say, Seth, well, what about your decision for Christ when you decide to become a Christian? God, that's the most decision you'll ever, the most important decision anyone will ever make, and God predestined that decision for you. Okay? So, generally speaking, we want to live lives of Christian virtues where we understand the Bible systematically. When we understand God's law, that we want to love God and love our neighbor, every decision we make, mainly in how we treat people and how we don't, you know, how we're good stewards, is based on that Christian worldview. But as far as these individual decisions, we're not out there throwing rocks down and reading them like pagans or looking into a crystal ball. You understand? So Matt Evans here, what he's doing is he's approaching people who have a felt need, people who are unsure of themselves. And guys, we're unsure of ourselves all the time. Did I make the right decision? Did I do the right thing? I don't know. So he's got an audience full of people who are unsure, and he's going to provide the guidance for them. But it's not going to be based on the Bible. It's just based on him talking about something he thinks is interesting.
And then if God gets real clear with you, you're like, I don't know if I like that, God. Right? And so there's this...
If God gets real clear with you. I'm sorry to stop and talk some more. I'm 12 minutes in. He's barely talked. But does God ever stop and tell you, here's exactly what you need to do? Like, you get a letter in the mail addressed from God, 777 Heaven Gold Street Parkway, to you. Here's exactly what you need to do. God speaks to us through His Word. But there's no communication from God that says, you know, buy the 5-bedroom instead of the 4. That's up to you.
Wrestling match that we face with our decisions. So we're going to lean into a promise. It's kind of my life verse. So it's something that I've been looking at, praying, and reading, and studying since as long as I can remember. I'm going to start with the promise. It just comes out of Proverbs chapter 3. Here's the promise. He will make your path straight. Some translations say He will direct your paths. So, as a young Christian in middle school, high school, you know, I'm like, hey, man.
Okay. He's in Proverbs 3:6b. And what he did is he quoted half of it. He will make your path straight. What's the first part of that? Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, and He will make your path straight. I think that's what it says. So let me look up Proverbs 3 on my Bible here on BibleGateway.com. And you guys who listen to the show regularly, you know that we use the New American Standard 1995 version. So this is Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And by the way, this is beautiful Hebrew poetry. Do you see how the first line is emphasized by the second line? My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Now here it is, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and he will make your path straight. All Matt Evans put on his little screen, and I don't know if he's going to cover the first part, was 3:6b. He will make your path straight. Well, no, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and then he will make your path straight. It's not like God's going to make your path straight. God's going to make your path straight if you do these things. Verse 7 continues, emphasizing again, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And I'm going to start right there in verse 12. Now, if a pastor wants to teach somebody the meaning of this proverb, he needs to read the whole poem because it's inclusive. It's not a one-liner. He needs to read the whole poem and explain every last bit of it. And you can't do that in one sermon. You probably have to break it up into a few. The Solomon here, who wrote the proverb, goes on to talk about wisdom and how important wisdom is. So this is about everyday, constant living. This is a way of life. This is a way of life, is seeking God's will first, trusting God. Well, how do you, as a Christian, by the way, how do you trust the Lord and lean not on your own understanding? Well, you get in the Word, and you live by those Christian virtues that we learn from the Word. Now, let me make a point here. This is not a promise. It's not a promise. I want to repeat that. This is not a promise. It's a proverb. In fact, I've been in church before and had a preacher preach from Proverbs, and he'll stop and say, this is not a promise. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. In other words, you might call that an aphorism, or a truism. This is a statement that is generally true. This will work for you if you do it most of the time. That's how proverbs work. There's proverbs outside of the Bible. There's proverbs from China. There's other ancient Near Eastern proverbs. Okay? I just want you to understand that. Now, let me read another proverb to you to prove my point that you're probably very familiar with. This is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you know a child who was raised in a God-fearing Christian household, who the gospel was shared with him? They brought him to church. They brought him to Sunday school. The parents didn't just live that way on Sunday, but they lived as a Christian family all 7 days of the week. How many people know of a family like that and know of a child who grew up and didn't go to church? He stopped going to church, stopped reading his Bible, doesn't live a Christian lifestyle. We all know somebody like that, probably many people like that. Well, hold on. The Bible says train a child up in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. But God's promised that. No, it's not a promise. These things are not 100% deductive logic all the time. These are general ways to live. So already, no, listen. No matter what Matt Evans says, for the rest of the sermon, he has founded it on a faulty premise that this is a promise. It's not. Guys, this is what we might call hermeneutics 101, understanding the genre of the literature, a proverb. So what's a promise? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You can bank on that. That's a statement of truth. Jesus said when he goes away, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. That was a promise. He came through. There's all kind of promises in scriptures and covenants and things to bank on. This isn't one. It's a proverb, not a promise. It's an aphorism. So Matt Evans, who's given you his life coaching, has taken half of a single verse to start with. What kind of hack, and he's a hack, what kind of hack starts a biblical sermon with the second half of one Bible verse? He could not be bothered to read the entire Proverbs chapter to you. And here's the thing. This church, Rockbridge Community Church, is designed to suck in new Christians. It is not designed to suck in people like me. It is not. All right? It is to get people who maybe they grew up in church and moved away, or they're just trying church out for the first time. So a lot of the people in the audience, they're so undiscipled, they don't know that their pastor is twisting Scripture to fit his own devices. So I'll let him continue in his error, and you can listen.
And I want to make good decisions. I want to do God's will, all those kind of things. I need God's help in this decision, in this path, in this endeavor. For whatever reason, that just grabbed me, and I was like, God, I want to lean into that because I would love to.
Well, let's lean into it.
And so there's a promise there that God's going to do that. That God wants to guide us. God wants to help us. God's involved. God's interested. God's engaged in our decision making. Now, here's the challenge.
God wants to do all this. He makes God sound like this divorced father who's estranged from his kids. And he wants to get back in their lives and help them. But they got to accept him first. Like this is like a Hallmark movie. He's Tony Danza from Angels in the Outfield. No, Tony Danza wasn't the dad in that movie. Who was the dad in that movie? The dad who didn't care about the kid.
Okay.
It was a bad example.
God makes a promise. There's also conditions in order to reap the harvest or reap the blessing of the promise. There's conditions that come to play. And so the first part of Proverbs 3 is God's spelling out
here we go.
Some of those conditions. So we'll start from the beginning, verse 1. It's kind of like a father talking to his son is the language in which it's written. But here we go. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days of full life and well-being. This is a Jewish concept from a Hebrew word called shalom, which is the flourishing of humanity, the flourishing of the human race. So the first thing he says, hey, your heart's got to be set right. And then, I will make your path straight, and there's going to be favor, full days, full life, many days, and well-being. And the whole passage, the whole four verses alternate. A verse on your heart and being in covenant and being in communion with God, and then a verse on, hey, from that will come a straight path, or come from that will come blessing. Continues. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. This is the language of relationship with God. This is the language of covenant. This is the language of I'm in fellowship with God. So never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then you will find favor and high regard with God and with people.
Now I'll stop right here. Now he's doing a pretty good job of explaining the verses. But do you notice how he set the people up? He went to the end first, 6b, chapter 3, 6b, and said, this is a promise. Well, how do I get this promise? What do I do? And now he's telling them, well, verses 1 through 5 are how you get the promise. But it ain't a promise. It's a proverb. So now that he's doing a good job, listen to me, now that he's doing a good job, he's using that to emphasize the false point that he made at first. Very tricky.
And now, this is where it gets a little challenging, because when we think of how to make a good decision, we think of, hey, give me three steps, teach me how, I can hear the voice of God, and God's going to speak to me exactly like he spoke to Moses, and there's going to be a bush or something that's going to catch fire, and that's what I'm going to do. Or we just sort of assume that, hey, God wants what I want, so we don't even check with God. But what this verse does, or this series of verses do for us, is they put the attention on our heart. So it says, hey, we should not make decisions without first paying attention to our heart.
This is a good application.
So this would be like, okay, let's keep it real. Hey, we're about to make a major move. Where should we move? How do I hear from God? God, let's start with your heart. No. Let's start with the real estate market. Let's start with the economy where we're going. Let's start with the best neighbor. No, let's start with your heart. Hey, I know we're in the season of graduation, and so we've got young people thinking about careers and colleges and which path to take, and hopefully some of you are leaning into God and saying, God, would you make my path straight? Which college, which town, which career? Let's start with your heart. And that almost sounds like, why do I need to start with my heart? It's, tell me what to do. Tell me where to go. Tell me how to discern, or tell me how to make this decision. Think about marriage. Is he the one? Let's start with your heart. Let's start with his heart too, right? But that doesn't sound right, doesn't it? That doesn't feel right. That doesn't even feel practical. That doesn't even feel helpful. Hey, we're going to make a major purchase, or we're thinking about making a major purchase, purchase of a car, purchase of property. Let's start with your heart. No. And you see why a lot of people are tempted to skip out on God. But what he's asking us to do through the Word of God, what he's asking us to do is prioritize who we are before we do, or to prioritize why before what. That's what he's asking us to do. Let's look first and foremost at what's going on inside of us. Let's look at who we are. Are we in covenant? Are we in relationship? Is our heart aligned with the revealed Word of God, with the revealed will of God that's found in the Word of God, and all those kind of things? And listen, honestly, who wants to go through that? I mean, I just want to get out my pad.
I want to make a point here. That this idea of let your heart keep my commandments. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. So think about like wearing a necklace. Does anybody have a necklace they like to wear? They wear it every day. They never take it off. Even in the shower, even if they're going swimming, that necklace never comes off. Write them on the tablet of your heart. All right, so we don't use tablets now. I mean, we do use tablets. They're like iPads or an Amazon Fire tablet. Back then, a tablet would be something you scraped your writing on, and then you'd scrape it away and write something new, maybe a clay tablet. Think of like a chalkboard now or a whiteboard. What if you write on your whiteboard? You erase, and you're going to make your day the next your notes the next day. Well, when you write it on the tablet of your heart, it's there forever. So this isn't about where we got to check our hearts. This is about every day, constantly, as a lifestyle, living submitted to God, thinking about biblical wisdom. Think about muscle memory if you're familiar with shooting. Like the great target shooters or army people or whatever, when they go to the shooting range, they're not thinking about, all right, I gotta breathe. Now I gotta squint my eye. Now I gotta squeeze the trigger, not pull. No, they practice and they have that. They call it muscle memory. Their body is trained to where it knows what to do. Think about like a great NFL quarterback who does a three-step drop. He turns. He squares his shoulder. He throws the ball. That's muscle memory. And he does that in practice all the time. He's just throwing that slant, or he's throwing that out pattern. He does it 50 times in practice so he can do it once in the game. So when we're talking about muscle memory here, but when you got to apply that, it's almost, I'm not trying to sound like I'm making something up, spiritual muscle memory. That's not a thing. But it's about who you are every day. It's not like, hold on, let me check my heart here. So if who you are every day, because God's word is written on the tablet of your heart and you're wearing it like a necklace, it's bound on you. Biblical wisdom is bound on you. You don't have to like, well, let me stop and check my heart. When you're going to make that car purchase because your family needs a new car, you're not going to go say, well, you know what? I'm going to get the Porsche SUV because I want to look great in front of my friends and neighbors. I know we really can't afford it. I know it's $20,000 more than we should spend at our income level, but I've worked hard and I want to feel like I've made it. You never feel like that. If you're a biblical person, you don't need things to make you feel like you've made it. You're going to get what's best for your family, the most, you know, economical and reliable solution. If you're super rich, you might get the Porsche. I don't know. There's nothing wrong with having a Porsche. But you're not going to buy a house to say, oh, this house, man, this is going to make everybody jealous. I want a giant house. I have a big house, all right? How big's my house? I've got 5 bedrooms. I think my house is 3,400 square feet, 34 or 35. And there's another 1,500 square feet in the basement. When I finish my basement, I'm going to have 7 bedrooms and 4.5 baths and 2 kitchens. It's going to be big. I didn't get this big house because I want to say, look at my big house and look at my success. I got this big house because I have 6 children, or I had 5 and then one coming, you know, we had another one. Like, I was stuffed in like a sardine where I used to live. I didn't have enough room. So that's why I got this house. And I thought about the real estate market and things like that. I didn't have to search for God's will on it or check my heart. Why? Because I'm a Christian every day. So when I bought my wife's minivan, my choice was, all right, we're having a 6 kid. So now I need either a Honda Odyssey EX or one of those giant Nissan minibus things. And I didn't have, let me check my heart on this. You know, I'm not trying to buy the fancy thing. I was like, you know what? I don't want a big Nissan minibus because Hondas are more reliable. So I thought, well, I'm going to put myself into debt. And then I had this biblical understanding of debt. Well, I don't want to be a slave to the lender. I don't want to be fighting with my wife about money. I want to use my money responsible. This is what my down payment needs to be. Maybe I need to trade one of these cars in. But you see, I'm making those decisions based on like the real estate market or what's best. But I'm doing that from a Christian mindset, a Christian life. Everything I do is based on that. It's never the, well, let me stop and check my heart every time. Give me a heart check. Let me do a heart check. Let me go to a heart check. It's not about that. Nowhere does this say, stop and check your heart. Stop and check your heart. It says, bind this on your heart. Your heart is in a constant state of Christian readiness. And by the way, your heart's not going to be in that state if what you put into yourself is Matt Evans' Rockbridge-style teaching. You're not going to grow under this. I'm going to tell you, people who grow at Rockbridge don't grow because they listen to his sermons. They grow because they're reading the Bible outside on their own or with their life group or whatever. Not because of this. Not because of this blatant misapplication. But I'm going to tell you this. You guys are hearing me take 10 minutes to explain this. This is going to be an hour and a half long podcast if I'm not careful. But the people sitting in the chairs, he's just going and going and going, and they think it sounds wise. This is not wisdom. The proverb is wisdom, and he's not doing it right.
And put a plus on one side, draw a line down the middle, put a negative on the other side, and list all the pros and cons and go with it and say, God, would you bless the side that has more pluses on it? I mean, that's kind of what we want to do. Or I want to go with my gut. I want to go with what I want in the moment. You know, I see it. I want it. God, help me get it. You know? And God's like, no, that's not the way it works.
Go with your gut. If wisdom's bound on your heart and around your neck, your gut's going to be pretty good.
You know? And so, all of us have decisions to make. All of us are people who can be guided by God, or God wants to make your path straight. And so the first big question,
he wants to,
what I do,
no, he will,
to play, or what should I do, which path should I take, is really this question: what is my functional identity? So when I ask you, when the Word of God says, hey, what's going on in your heart, He's really asking, there's an identity that you and I function out of. And our decisions flow from that identity. Our wants flow from that identity.
Anybody want to look up the Hebrew or Greek for functional identity and find it in the Bible? This sounds like psycho Bible. Google functional identity. Just Google it and see if it comes from a secular source. I bet you will.
Our values oftentimes flow from that identity. So if I said, who are you? You know, there would be like a biblical answer that some of us might get. But I'm saying, hey, when you go out the door here and you make decisions about who to hang out with and how you spend your money, and you make decisions about how you spend your time and the big decisions, the small decisions, it's flowing from who you function as as a human being. And for most of us, our functional identity is in one of three large categories: what we do, what we have, and what other people say about us.
That's not true for me. That's true for secular people. He has read this in a book somewhere. This did not come, I don't think this came from the Bible. Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, I think what Matt is describing here, what we do, what we have, and what others say about us, is he's saying, well, this is what a worldly functional identity is. And what I hope he's going to get to is to say, well, Christianity's different, and we need to have wisdom around our neck and God's word or God's wisdom written on the tablet of our hearts. I hope that's where he goes. Because when I explained what that is later, because you're not checking your heart every time, it's how you always function. I wouldn't use the phrase functional identity. If that's how he's going to use it, I think that's a decent application. But here's the thing, that whatever psychology he's found here, and I'm not saying it's bad or wrong, I'm saying it's outside the Bible. He's importing that into the Bible. And again, he's casting this net, as he often does at his audience, because he knows there's a lot of people in there who do define themselves on what they do, what they have, and what others say about us. And I want to say this, Proverbs 22, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold." So what other people think about you and what other people say about you is important within the right community. You know, there's some people who are just going to hate you because you're a Christian and think you're silly. Or maybe they don't hate you, but they think, oh, what, you know, what an idiot, what a superstitious person. But, you know, generally speaking, if you're living right, others will say good things about you, at least other Christians and other people, like I said, in the right community.
What we do, what we have, and what other people say about us. And this is where, if we're not careful about what God's doing, and this is where we're not careful, if we're not careful about understanding the Word of God and the vision of God and the glory of God, Bible verses begin to malfunction on us. So I told you Proverbs 3, and it's 5 and 6, but Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 are sort of my life verses, right? And so that verse, "He will direct your path," or "He will make your path straight." When I used to go to that verse and read it and pray it over my life, here's what I thought making my path straight meant. God, you're going to help me do what I do with excellence, or do what I do better, or succeed in what I do, because I, like most men, I am what I do, right? At least that's the lie I believed, all right? Or, you know, God, make my path straight so I can have what I need to have to be happier or to be better or to do what I need to do better, right? And so I'm taking the Word of God and twisting it, distorting it to feed my functional identity.
That's exactly what you're doing.
See how that works?
You do it every week.
See how that works? So let's do it again. God, I'm praying this prayer. Lord, make my path straight, direct my path, so what others say about me will be positive, so others will like me. So see what I've done, right? I've taken truth, God's truth, and twisted it to feed or nurture my functional identity.
His current functional identity is life coach, and he's twisted
that's
this proverb into a promise.
With the heart. See, think of it this way. Examine the prayers you pray, examine the prayers you pray, and the pressures you feel. And the prayers you pray and the pressures you feel, trace them down, and they go to your functional identity. What we do, what we have, and or what others say.
This is like worldly psychology.
So when we make a decision, and the reason we stress over these decisions and stress over the
imagine if he spent as enough time researching what the Bible means as he did researching Seth Grogan, the Dip marketing books, or whatever psychology book or motivation book he got this from. No one reads the Bible and gets this. I'm going to pause him. Do you understand that no one reads the Bible and comes away and says, you know, we all have a functional identity that's either in what we do, what we have, or what others say about us. But we have to transcend that and worry about what God says about us and put our functional identity in Him. That has never happened in the history of anybody who read the Bible. You have to read something from outside and put this in. It sounds good, doesn't it?
My decisions determine who I am. My decisions determine who I am. My decisions are the determining factor of who I am. And so again, so that's why we feel such stress about college or career or which car or which neighborhood or which career or which job. We feel all this stress. And then when you make a bad decision, what do you live with? You feel like you've lost something. You feel like you've...
I want to point this out. We're in the first world. The Bible has to apply to everybody throughout history. The rich and poor alike. Only, and I'm talking about in the history of humanity. Because in America we have this thing called the middle class, and middle class people go to college. But the middle class people here are super rich when you consider world history. All this stuff about stressing out about what car to buy. Dude, a car costs $30,000. Or where to go to college. That's a luxury. These are decisions that people make who never worry about what they're going, you know, where their next meal is coming from. If you're thinking about what car to buy or what college to go to, and this is your stress, this is not the stress of the ancient Near Eastern people to who this text was originally written, who would starve to death if they had one bad year of crops, who would die if raiders came and salted their field and slaughtered them and tore down the walls of their city. This guy sitting here in his building in Dalton, Georgia, talking about being stressed out over what college you get to go to. What a bunch of first world problems. The people digging wheat out of the ground and trying not to starve in Israel were not worried about what college to go to or what car to buy. They were thinking about, you know, what if my ox is in the ditch?
Mess something up so bad you can never get it back. You feel undone, you feel confused, or you feel helpless, or you even begin to feel doubtful of God, because God, I prayed, I said, direct my path. I said, God,
this a good sermon has to preach everywhere. This doesn't preach in Africa where they don't have everybody didn't have college and cars, right?
God, direct my path, and direct my path meaning I want to have the American dream. And if you're not living the American dream and you prayed that, God, direct my path, and God, help me get what, then is God not keeping His promise? Because, but we've twisted the Word of God to feed our functional identity.
It's a straw man. Who's done that?
Write it down, tattoo it somewhere if you're into that kind of thing, right? We are not meant to function from a functional identity. We function from a given identity. Given by whom? Our Creator and our Redeemer. Adam and Eve, male and female, I have created them, and He blessed them. Here's our given identity in Christ.
I'm confused. Is the functional identity a real thing or not? Is it a straw man he's setting up? Because he's about to make a pretty good point. He's going to 1 Peter chapter 2. he's about to make a pretty good point of who Christians are to see themselves as.
First Peter says it better than I can. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So see this? God did something. God chose. God called us. God made us. God spoke this over us. And even it gets even better about this functional identity. He goes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so now, suddenly, our identity is centered not in what I do, not in what I have, not in what others say about me. My identity is centered in what God has done, what God has given me, and what God says about me. That is the definition of a free human being. That when I can make decisions based on this, based on what God has done, what God has given me, and what God has said about me, that is where I'm supposed to function from that place. And
now here's the thing. Again, good point about our identity as Christians. But he's not teaching the people what Peter meant here. This may seem a little pedantic to you, but he's making this an individual application. Peter is speaking corporately. You're what? A nation of kings and priests. A chosen people. You weren't a people, but you are a people now. This is a corporate statement about God's people. That's about who we are together. And we're a people called out from amongst the rest of the people and groups of people out of the darkness into life. There's something different about being Christians and about being Christians together. The application of, well, this is how we trans, we don't do this functional identity, we do this from our are given an identity. We're not the kind of people who think about, you know, what we do or what or what we have or what other people say. You know, we have this God-given identity. Well, be careful, because when Peter wrote that, the chances that he was trying to refute this psychological idea of a functional identity are pretty much zero.
Make decisions from that place. So he describes God's people. There's four descriptors I just pulled out of that text in 1 Peter. We're sinners. We need mercy. We need grace. That should produce some humility. We're recipients or receivers of mercy. We're receivers of grace. God acted on our behalf. That's the cross. That's dying in our place, dying instead of us. We become a community of distinction. Notice those are all corporate, plural statements. You're a holy people. You're a holy priesthood. You're a royalty. You're a holy nation. So all of that is a community of distinction, meaning we're supposed to be distinct. And he's talking about the church.
Well, he's gone into it. So good for him. He's starting to make this plural corporate application. So this is a couple times during this particular sermon review where I've said, but guys, it's this. And he's finally got along and said, oh no, it is this.
That my me is tied up in our collective we as the people of God. And then we're givers of glory or proclaimers of praise. And so when we make decisions, we have to make decisions with these four things in view. These four things in view, that I'm a sinner, that I am my own worst enemy, that I am one decision away from stupid, that I have a heart that needs help, that I have a heart that needs to be remade and given to me by God, that I get what I do not deserve, and God is a giver of what we do not deserve, that I make decisions reflective of a community that I'm a part of, and that the ultimate purpose of my existence is to give God glory or to proclaim his praises. That's it. And so that becomes the identity, the direction that God is taking my life. So once I know what God is trying to do with me, and God's trying to make me who He has declared me already to be, I'm in the process of becoming. I'm in the process of becoming someone. I'm in the process of being developed, being trained, being equipped. Once I see that direction for God, that for my life, for my soul, for my existence, then all my decisions get subordinated to that direction. All my decisions get subordinated to this, that I am trying to increasingly function, make choices, choose paths in light of what He has done for me, what He has given me, and what He declares or speaks or says about me. That I am, we are, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His possession. Once I was not that, once I lived out of, I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what they say about me, right? But now I'm God's person, I'm God's people. Once I hadn't received mercy, now I have received mercy. So, we can boil it down to like this. If you're a Christ follower, been in church, you've heard this question. Hey, what's God's
will? He won't say Christian.
What's God's will for my life? The only place it really explicitly in Scripture spells it out is this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will, your sanctification. Sanctification is a theological word. It's kind of a weird word for us. We don't say that a lot. Sanctification is just the process of us becoming something. It's the process of us becoming like Jesus Christ. So what's God's will for my life? You become like Christ. What's God's will for the church? You become like Christ.
That's not a weird word. I think it comes from the Greek hagios, which means holy. I don't know if sanctification is, I'm not going to look it up either, hagios or some cognate of it. It just means to be set apart, sanctified for something special. We are set apart for God, and sanctification is the process by which we become holy, set apart for Him.
What's God's will for, you know, where I go to college? Are you becoming more like Christ? I mean, that's really as black and white as we can make it. And so that's part of our becoming, that God is more interested, let me say it this way, God is more interested or engaged in who you're becoming initially than what you're doing. But we think, well, what I'm doing factors into who I'm becoming. And God's like, no, first, it's who we're becoming, and then I want your decisions to flow from that spot. So here's a way to say this. We need to become more committed to what I'll call our progressive. It doesn't happen instantaneously. We're not like Christ just like that. Take some time, take some effort, take some work. We're more committed to our progressive sanctification than the decision we're making. Say that again. I'm more committed to what God is doing in shaping me and forming me and making me like Christ, which is the theological word for that or term for that is progressive sanctification. I'm more committed to that than the decision I'm making. Now let me make it practical, okay? So two people, let's say, you know, they're deciding to get married, okay? They're deciding to get married. So the decision is we're about to get married. We're going to get married. And they're going to stand in front of somebody and do the vows, and death does its part. All right? 3 years later, they've fallen on hard times. They don't like each other very much, and now they're going to get a divorce. Why did they get a divorce? Because the decision they made 3 years prior was the bad decision? No. I'm going to tell you why they didn't get a divorce. They weren't committed to their sanctification. Two people committed to becoming Christ-like will never get divorced.
That's true.
Ever. Because when you're becoming Christ-like, your capacity to forgive people goes up. Your capacity to treat people with kindness goes up. Your understanding of the sacredness of marriage and the value of marriage goes up. And your commitment to have a true marriage till death does goes up.
I want to say the credit where credit's due. He's made a lot of good statements in this sermon. And this is why I wanted to review hopefully, Lord willing, I eventually will do it, review every sermon in the series. Because everybody has an off day. You know, you don't want to pick somebody's worst sermon and say, you leave the church over this. I want people listening to get a feel for everything in this series. Now, what's wrong with this one? All right. What's generally wrong is that he's got this sermon series called Promise Keepers, and he's jumping around a lot. And his starting point here, as we discussed, is it's based on this false presupposition that, well, Proverbs 3 is a promise. And there's all these promises, and we have the promise, the potential, and the payoff, blah, blah, blah. So he has this faulty premise, but where he's gone now when he's talking about sanctification and being more Christ-like and trying to live your life as someone who wants to live his life for God, that's good. But the downside is he's mixed that general point up into the practicality of things. Like, what am I going to go to college? Well, is it a sin if you go to Georgia Tech? I don't know. Maybe it is. You're picking between Georgia and Georgia Tech. Well, which one are you going to be more, which one's going to sanctify you better? I don't know. Do you want to be an engineer or a lawyer? Pick, because that's where, you know, go to Georgia if you want to be a lawyer, go to Tech if you want to be an engineer, you know. Some of the stuff where he's applying it about decision making to gain people's interest, it's almost like too practical. That's not what it's meant to be. But he's making a lot of true statements that I hope a lot of people in the audience are starting to think about. What does it mean to be the church? How should we live? I hope, you know, if there's anybody in the audience thinking about divorce, they're like, that's not an option for me. That's not an option for my husband if we're trying to strive to be like Christ.
Period. See how that works? Hey, where should I live? Where should I live? Sweating the decision. Here's what I would say. Hey, wherever you go, live like Christ. Live like Christ. I heard...
I'd say that too. That really didn't help you make the decision. It has nothing to do with the decision. No matter where you live, live like Christ.
Tim has a problem with everybody he meets and every place he goes. So everybody he meets eventually has a problem and he forgets about them, moves on from them. The relationship ends, right? Every place he goes, Jim's got a problem. What's the common denominator in that situation?
Jim.
Jim needs to work on Jim, right? So the point is, if I am not valuing my sanctification, it doesn't really matter what decision I make. Eventually, I'm going to mess up the relationship, the place, the path, or something. And so this is God's will for you. Your sanctification. Think about it. 90, 95% of your decisions are instantaneous, impulsive. Hey, where do you want to eat? Red Lobster, Outback, you know, Crystal, wherever, right? What's more important than that decision? Who you are in the car on the way to get there and how you act while you're there, right? And your goals in that.
Very good point.
When you make a bad decision, think about the last dumb decision you ever made, okay? Some of us a couple minutes ago, some of you might have been where you go. But think about it. What, even our language, what do we say? What was I thinking?
Do you understand that he's now shifted this sermon away from how to make decisions? Which is what he brought up at the first part. Which is kind of almost what I was critical of. Like, what does it have to do with picking where you want to eat or what kind of washer and dryer you want to buy? He's talking about general sanctification, living a Christian life. What in the world does that have to do with promise? Because we're not in a merit-based religion here. You know, it's not like, you know, we're promised a good life if we live Christ-like. I mean, then the Bible says, he who desires to live a holy life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me Google that. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:12. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Anyone wishing to live a godly life in Jesus the Anointed will be hunted down and persecuted. What version is that? You know what? Let me just click on and get the right version here. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right. And I would hope when he, because Matt here, he's talking about worrying about making decisions. I don't know if he'll do this before the end of the sermon, but where I go when I think of this is Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith! Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
I was acting maybe outside of the wrong identity. I can't believe I fell for that. I can't believe I got wrapped up into that. When your language is honest and says, hey, look, what happened is in the moment that decision seemed cool or sexy or pleasurable or awesome, or you know, everybody else was doing it, or man, it would make it whatever, and you forgot about this. And then you showed up and the decision, you had that regret. But here's the challenge. Here's the awesome part. Here's the awesome part. When you put sanctification ahead of decision, here's the incredible part about that, okay? Because God is committed to making you and I look be like Christ. So here's the awesome part. When I make a bad decision, it no longer has to define me. It can refine me. If you don't have Christ in your life, when you make a bad decision, it defines you. It defines you. When Christ
did I make a bad decision to sin, or did I buy the wrong car?
Committed to your sanctification. You come back and say, God, I know I messed up. But thank goodness your mercy is greater than my mess up. And then God takes a bad decision and he says, all right, let's come back and says, how can we learn from this so you can become more like Christ? It's so powerful, so beautiful, so amazing. So let's say this a couple of ways so we can make sure we understand it. If we are becoming the right who, God will help us choose the right do. Or he'll help us do our do the right way. It's a little tongue twister, but if we're becoming the right who, God is going to help us choose the right do. Or he's going to help us do our do the right way. Some of us, you know, you don't need to change jobs. Yeah, but everybody there, you don't need to change jobs. You just need to be more Christ-like in your job. Some of you might need to change jobs. But your number one commitment is to be like Christ. Some of you are like, you're on the brink of breaking up. You're on the brink of a marriage disaster. What do I do? Become more like Christ. That's it. Simple but hard, right? Say it another way. If we are driven by the right why, remember the right why is givers of glory. That's why we exist. That's why we've been redeemed. Then God will direct us to the right what. God will direct us to the right what. All right, so that's the foundation we're laying. And now let's jump on into this promise that we have. Going to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. He says this because he knows what? First part of that identity, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of grace. I'm in need of mercy, right? I never graduate from my need of grace. I never graduate from my need of God. My heart was made, my heart was made not to be followed. My heart was made to follow. So don't listen to Dr. Phil or Oprah. Hey, just follow your heart. Do what seems right to you. Survey says, it's awful advice. Your heart was made to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to say, I'm following you. I'm following you. Because God's promise of guidance is contingent upon our dependence upon Him. It's contingent upon our dependence upon Him. So we're moving from this identity that God has given us. And we're moving to make decisions in light of who we are in Christ and who we are in His family and who we are for as givers of His glory, right? And then we get to the promise. In all your ways, know Him. In all your ways, know Him. In all your ways, reflect the relationship you have with Him. Goes back to Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 3 and 4. Remember, it alternated. Here's the covenant. Here's the blessings of the covenant. Here's the covenant. Here's the blessings of the covenant. The covenant is my relationship with God, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, right? Royal nation, holy priesthood, all those things He says about us, all those things He gives us, all those things He speaks about us. That's covenant. So on all your ways, know Him. And then, here's the blessing, He will make your path straight. Where I go, what I do, flows out of who I am in Christ. Then he kind of repeats the same thing in 7 and 8. Kind of repeats the same thing. He says, don't be wise in your own eyes, sinner, humility. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There's some things now, because of who you are in Christ, there's certain things that suddenly go off the table. There's certain options that are no longer under consideration. And he says, this will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Again, covenant, here's the relationship, here's who I am, blessing, healing for your body, strengthening your bones. So if the who and why are right, then look at this. Suddenly, almost whatever we do has potential for God's glory. And now we're opening up a whole new way of freedom. That instead of having to be stressed about decisions, decisions become opportunities to reflect who I am. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. Because that's part of who we are, right? We're proclaimers of, givers of glory to God. That's why He called us out of darkness into His wonderful, marvelous light. That's why He gave us an identity and says, live from this spot, make decisions from this spot, and then whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. All right, so let's get some handlebars to this. Handlebars this, okay? Number one, certain options need no consideration. Certain options need no consideration. The proverb writer says it this way, turn away from evil. There are certain things in our lives that just do not fit or are not helpful to our sanctification. Now we have to be careful here because we all have an inner salesperson and an inner attorney. And that inner salesperson or inner attorney is really good at talking us in to doing compromising things or dumb things or sinful things, whatever adjective you want to use. Things that are not in alignment with who God is, who God has made me, and where God is taking me. Just not in alignment. So we got to take those things off the table. And it'll be helpful if you and I learn how to recognize that inner salesperson that tries to convince us to do things that we know should no longer be options for people who have been redeemed and are being sanctified by Christ. So the inner salesperson, you know what it sounds like, right? You know when you listen to a public figure make an explanation for doing something stupid, you're like, oh, there they go again. It's a sports figure, actor, movie star, politician, and you listen to them like give an interview, and you're like, God, that person's an idiot. They're just saying publicly what you think privately. That's your inner salesperson trying to get you to consider things that should no longer be on the table. No longer be on the table. I mean, just go to the news. Just go to the news and like read about, like I was reading this afternoon, okay, about a football player, Aaron Donald, one of the great defensive tackles. He's been charged with battery. Whether he's guilty or not, I have no idea. But here's what happened. He was at a bar at 3 a.m. I'm just going to tell you something. I don't know of anything good that happens at a bar at 3 a.m. There just needs to be certain things that are just, this is not a consideration based on who I am and where I'm going. All right? So certain things just come off the table. Don't need to pray about it. Don't need to call a committee meeting. Certain things are no longer on the table. Second thing, because of who we are in Christ, focus on what I'll define as pivotal decisions more than the big decisions. Pivotal decisions more than the big decisions. Who to marry, what kind of car to buy, what kind of house to have, pivotal career decisions, career changes, all those kind of things. Big decisions. This is stuff that we feel the pressure of those things, right? We feel the pressure. Pivotal decision.
No, my internet froze. Bear with me.
Decisions.
There it goes.
Sorry. Set the direction for my life for that day, for that moment. Pivotal decisions, I wrote down some adjectives. Pivotal decisions ground me in my functional identity, ground me in my identity as that holy nation, as that child of God. Pivotal decisions focus my ambitions and my attitude upward, not inward. Pivotal decisions give me joy beyond my day. Pivotal decisions involve obeying all I know right now. So pivotal decisions are, biologically, pivotal decisions are, I got to eat, I got to sleep, and I got to drink, right? Those are biological pivotal decisions. But you and I are called to more than just survival and existence. So pivotal decisions for us are those things that just our day sort of hinges on or pivots upon whether we consistently make those kind of decisions. That's pivotal decisions. And here's the beautiful thing, okay? Consistent pivotal decisions fuel wise, God-honoring big decisions and moments. Consistent pivotal decisions fuel wise, God-honoring big decisions and moments. Here's like a homework assignment, all right? I'm going to give you some help. I'll use an example in my life. What would be those three or four or five pivotal decisions that you generally need to make about every day or every week that your day, your life, your attitude hinges upon those? I was thinking about this before preaching, and I think there's four pivotal decisions that God has led me to make over the years, all right? Here's what they are, and I can't take any credit for any of these, okay? The first one is to have a daily time with God, to have a daily quiet time with God. The second one for me is to get up early. The third one for me is that I have to choose my attitude. I cannot let the news, I cannot let my kids, I cannot let my time of day I have choose my attitude. I am in charge of my attitude. I didn't make that up. I got that at the Naval Academy. I was listening to a POW speak who was the most positive human being I've ever heard talk. He gave the whole speech in his garb that he was held captive in North Vietnam, and he never left a 6x-foot cell. He lost his marriage during that time. He lost 6 years of his life, and he was tortured, and he had the greatest attitude I've ever heard. I was like, my goodness, attitude is something I can control. So that's the third pivotal decision. And then the fourth pivotal decision for me, and this is not for everybody, but the fourth pivotal decision for me was to say I will never drink alcohol.
Those are all good decisions, I think. I find personally I don't get up early a lot, that I'm more productive when I get up early. But guys, lost people can do that, by the way. Lost people can make those pivotal decisions. I'm going to have a good attitude. I'm going to get up early. I'm not going to drink. You guys know my position on drinking on this show. I don't drink. I don't think anybody should. It's not a good idea. But do you get where I go back when I started off and I said this is so much life coaching? I'm talking about what you got to delineate between your pivotal decisions and your big decisions. Does the Bible make that delineation, or it's just like, He's going to make your path straight? Acknowledge God in all your ways, and He'll direct your paths. Pivotal, big, whatever. It's a very, that's like your whole life. Again, I just want to make that point. It's your whole life. This breakdown between pivotal and big, this is not bad advice, but it's not from the Bible. And I want a pastor to preach from the Bible.
Okay. Now, that didn't have to be yours, and I'm not judging anybody that drinks alcohol, but it taught me that to move forward with God, I've got to be willing to say no to some things. even some things that I can't give you a chapter and verse that are necessarily wrong, okay? Now, I wish I'd said some no to some more things. But here's what I've learned, okay? Here's what I've learned about those four things, okay? If those things are not flowing consistently in my life, something's going to be wrong. I'll get through half my day, and I'm like, why am I in a bad mood today? Why have I done... You didn't have your quiet time. You didn't have time with God today. You let someone else set your attitude for you on the way to school or on the first email you read. Somebody else gave you them your attitude switch. You know, the decision to start Rock Ridge Community Church, one of the biggest decisions I've ever made, it wasn't my decision, it was God's decision. But you know what happened? I got up early and I was spending time with God. And I just look back at my life, and that's a pivotal decision. So I would just encourage you, hey, what are those three or four decisions that when you do those decisions consistently, they just put you on a path to being who God called, created, and died for you to be? Third, final handlebar. Get His vision and keep refining your part in it. Get God's vision. Where is God taking history? Where is God taking history? There's three words you got to know. Kingdom, cross, and disciple. You are part of the kingdom of God. And you became part of the kingdom of God through a bloody cross that becomes paradigmatic for how we live our lives. We deny ourselves. We are willing to sacrifice to do good deeds and do acts of love. And we're disciples. We're students. We're learning as we go. So get His vision and keep refining your part of it, because here's what happens, okay? As sanctification progresses, you and I get more and more like Christ and grow closer to Christ. His vision becomes clearer, options become fewer, and decisions get easier. As sanctification progresses, His vision becomes clearer, what He's trying to do in the world, what He's trying to do in me and through me. Options then become fewer. I just can't do that. Nothing wrong with it. That's just not me. That's just not where God's got. That's just not who I am. And decisions get easier. I know what I say yes to. I know what I say no to. I know what I say yes to. I know what I say no to. Because at the end of the day, I want to just give you one question. And you can lay this question over any path, any decision. It's a question that works on you going into the store, you going to the restaurant, or my goodness, which college do I go to, which career path, who do I marry? This is the question. Here it is. It comes from what we've been talking about. I'll show it to you in Scripture. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. God's sanctifying you to become like Him. As God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on, and here's some characteristics of people who are like Jesus: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, okay? So here's the question, all right? And when this question is dominant in our souls, in our minds, in our decision-making process, then you can rest in the promise, He will make my path straight. Here's the question: how will I represent Christ today? In this, how will I represent Christ in this place? How will I represent Christ in my marriage? How will I represent Christ in this expenditure of money? How will I represent Christ in this interaction with my waitress? How will I represent Christ? So if you're debating, which college to go to, if you're not going to do that, it does not matter which college you go to. If you're debating, I don't know if I should marry, I don't know. If you're not ready to do that in marriage, in a cross-shaped, sacrificial relationship with another human being, you're not ready to get married. You get your first job. Hey, I prayed about the job, and I got the job. If you're not ready to take your paycheck and represent Christ with it, we've missed it. But here's the amazing thing, okay? God has taken people like you and me, people in darkness, people in need of mercy, and He has called us out, and He has given us mercy, and He's made us a people. His people. It says, for His own possession. When that grabs your heart, mind, and soul, that's the greatest way to live. That's the greatest way to go about your day. That's the greatest way to make your decisions, because He's going to make your path straight. Let's pray together. God, we love You so much because You first loved us. Lord, let us pause and let's worship You in our being right now. Let's worship You with our minds and thank You for mercy. Thank You for giving us an identity. Thank You, God. Lord, Our highest motivation and our greatest ambition is to represent you correctly, passionately, and consistently, wherever we go, whatever we do, and whoever we're with. Lord, I pray that this church could become more like Jesus Christ to the world. It's a world of darkness. It's a world that needs mercy. It's a world that needs Jesus. May the world see Jesus in us as we make decisions and you make our path straight. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
All right, so that's the sermon. And again, I want to say that is not a sermon I would sit and say if I heard it, that it is so bad that I need to just review it line by line and point out all its errors. There's a lot of good advice in that sermon. There's a lot of good application in that sermon. There's also a lot of felt needs, life coaching stuff. But that's the style of Rockbridge. I don't feel like the people who heard that sermon know a whole lot about Proverbs 3 or 1 Peter 2 or the other verses he referenced. Because he's not an exegetical preacher. He's just not. If the pastor preaches in a way where he just says, all right, I'm going to start on chapter 1 of book XYZ, and I'm going to go through, I don't know, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 4, Proverbs 5, what he's going to be speaking out of is the scriptures, rather than going and getting an idea from psychology and saying, well, this is how it relates to the scripture. Nobody who listened to that sermon is going to come out with any bad advice. They're going to come out saying, oh, I'm one of God's holy people. I need to, just like he said, how am I acting? How does this represent Christ? Or how does this make me more like Christ? So no bad advice in that. And I got pedantic at the beginning about genre, about proverb, not a promise. But I'm going to tell you, there's no occasion where someone trusts in the Lord with all his heart, where someone wears the wisdom of God around his neck or writes it on the tablet of his heart and turns away from evil. There's no occasion where the guy does that and God doesn't direct his path or make his path straight. And I think the unfortunate reality is, because we are progressing towards holiness and we're not totally holy now, that we don't sometimes trust in the Lord with all our heart. But we, you know, if that's feasible, if somebody does that, I do believe God will direct his paths. And the only reason I got pedantic about the promise part is because that's his sermon series. And in the first sermon, promise potential payoff, it didn't make any sense. It was just motivational speaking type stuff. And he's looking for promises everywhere. He had a good message in that sermon. I don't think he got there the right way, but he got there. And that's good. And here's the thing, like I said earlier in the podcast, every sermon is not going to be bad. And to be fair to my critique of this church and this preacher, well then, I'll go through a whole sermon series. It wouldn't be fair to him or fair to the people who desire to go to this church to review that first sermon and that second sermon, as bad as they were, skip over this one and go to the next bad one. And you could tell, like, my experience into this third sermon, and I think I even said on the previous podcast, I've listened to 2 and 3 and they're bad. I was confused. I think I meant 1 and 2. And I hadn't heard all of 3 yet. You know, that sermon wasn't that bad. It was okay. And you're going to get some okay sermons. But I'm not going to skip the okay one And then, you know, find the next bad one and say, here's four bad sermons from this guy. And we're not going to talk about the three good ones. And going, you know, I've kind of skipped the point I wanted to say. The first two were so bad, just so bad, that I found myself pausing this one and saying, well, you ought to be saying this. But he's not. But then after I pressed play, what happened? It happened twice during the sermon review. I said, he ought to be saying this. And then what did he do? He said, well, here's this. He did say that. Sometimes this guy probably can give a decent sermon. But here's the thing. If we want to just go back to decision processes, because if you're listening to this, so you're thinking, well, maybe this isn't the church for me. Maybe I should leave. Let's go back to what he said about being a royal or a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a nation of kings and priests, about God's people. That's about being the church. And we think about being the local church. Is this local church a church you should be a part of? So I want you to just think to yourself and ask this question to yourself. Do you think a multi-campus church model, especially as multi-campus as this thing is, as this is growing, so it seems like it's all about growth. Do you think that's biblical? Because that's not something you could look past. If they are in error to have multi-campuses, if that's not the biblical model, well, then you don't need to be a part of it, no matter what he says. No matter how good the sermons may be, you don't need to be a part of that. And another thing you need to ask yourself is, how does this church, how do they come to God and worship? He talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2 there that we were set apart for God's glory. So we're supposed to be worshiping him. When they sing Hillsong and Elevation and Bethel music, is that honoring to God? When their life groups or whatever they call them, the groups that meet off campus, when they're small groups, life groups, whatever, cell groups, whatever the name is now, community groups, when they do Tony Evans studies, and Tony Evans is a rank Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, when they do that, is that honoring to God? Is it honoring to God to have this kind of entertainment, growth no matter what idea in the Bible studies and music time? And think, well, you know, we've done that, but now we're going to get to the sermon. I'm going to tell you that, you know, if, you know, Matt talked about in his sermon, you put the things on the left and the things on the right with your pros and cons. And he's like, that's not necessarily how you want to do it. But when you have a church and you start putting those cons on the right, con, 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 and no church is perfect. Everybody messes up. It's about do they fix it or not? But it's in the DNA, it seems to me, of Rockbridge. It's in the DNA to, number one, to have the sermons be more felt needs, motivational speeches than exegetical preaching of the Word. You're not really learning about the Word of God and what it means and how it applies. You're learning about, you know, whatever Matt thinks is interesting from secular psychology and marketing and your felt need, and you get life coaching from it. So, number one, you want to be a part of Life Coaching Baptist Church. Number two, is it God-honoring? Do you want to be a part of a church that doesn't honor God with its music? And this church doesn't. And number three, do you want to be a part of a church that doesn't honor God with its Bible studies and its community groups? Are they studying bad people? What's the standard there? There's a very low standard. I think a low standard of reverence for God at Rockbridge. It's probably full of a lot of really nice people who get some helpful life coaching, but that's not what church is supposed to be. And I think if you just listen to me go through the whole Promise Keeper series with Matt offering my critiques, you're going to find that. You're going to find that he doesn't really go deep and challenge a lot. Sometimes he might, sometimes he might not. So, I don't know when I'll do version 4. But what we are left with here is a sermon review that was honestly maybe a little overcritical. An overcritical sermon review of a decent sermon. So, take that with number 1, number 2, and 4, 5, 6 on down the road to make your decision about where you want to be with your family in church, what God would have you do. But I'm going to tell you this, Proverbs chapter 3. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, if you don't let kindness and truth leave you, if they're bound around your neck, if they're written on the tablet of your heart, and you're not leaning on your own understanding, and you're acknowledging God in all your ways, your path, I'm going to tell you this, your path will lead you away from Rockbridge. No matter what path led you to it, if you're doing all these things in Proverbs 3, I'm saying this with confidence, it will lead you away from there. Sermon Review 1 and 2 probably made a strong case for that. Not a very strong case in this particular sermon. Put them together and you got the case. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you tomorrow. I hope to do a traditional show tomorrow in the car driving, because I am going on a trip. But also, Lord willing, let me be back with a review of Promise Keeper Part 4. God bless you guys. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.